Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. In 1 John, John writes, he says, "These things I write to you that your joy may be full." And as I come before you tonight, I share that your joy may be full. Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming soon. Praise God for that. When the brothers asked me to share for the conference, they asked me if I would share a word about how we practically live out this endurance to the end. And as I was reading through devotionals a couple months ago, I came across this passage in Titus 2, and that's what I'd like to open with this evening. Titus 2. And we'll read from verse 11 through verse 15. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And then one verse from 1 John. First John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2:18. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Let's have another word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you tonight and we want to place you on the highest place. You alone are worthy to be praised, and as we come here tonight, we're so thankful that we can gather in your presence. We do look to you as our head. We pray that in all ways that you would really be head over this time here, that you would anoint the word that you have here for us tonight, that in all ways the speaking, Lord, that you would even give utterance to your word tonight, and that all of us would have open hearts to hear what the Spirit has to say to us in this hour. So we say to you tonight, speak, Lord, for your servants are hearing. In Jesus' name we pray. So thinking about this practical reality about how do we live out this endurance to the end. And if you look there in that Titus passage, he says a few things, Paul does to Titus. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And he says a few things about that. He says, it's taught us to deny ungodliness, deny worldly lusts, and to live soberly, to live righteously, and to live godly in the present age by looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what I'd like to share tonight is these three things: how we live in the now, how do we live between these two appearings, between his first appearing and his glorious appearing. We live in these three ways: to deny, to live, and to look. You know, I remember when I was younger, I really never thought about the fact that we lived in the last hour, not something that I really considered. As a young person caught up in just many things that happen in life. And, you know, you look at this scripture here in 1 John, and he says, "Little children, it is the last hour." And if we think about that, you know, we look back and we look at 1 John, and John's writing there at the end of the first century, right? So we're talking about 95 AD, at the end of the first century, and if he thought that it was the last hour then, brothers and sisters, it is the last hour now. And it's a sobering word when we think about it. Let's turn back to Titus and think about kind of the setting that we're looking at here. Titus is a book that was a letter written to by Paul. And what he said was, I left you in Crete. All right, so we start there in Titus, and he says, I left you in Crete. And we have to think about the setting of what Paul was writing to when he was writing to Titus there. Let's take a look at Titus 1, verse 12. This is said of the Cretans. It says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's a strong word that Paul gives to Titus. He says, you need to pay attention to the day that you live. You need to pay attention to the people who are around you. They are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I know often we think that we live in a world that is quite dangerous, quite difficult to live in. Well, I think certainly Titus is one that we can relate to because he was living amongst those who not only were liars and evil beasts, and not just lazy, and not just gluttons, but lazy gluttons. I've been to Crete. I was there on my honeymoon about 10 years ago. I don't know if I could say the same, that they were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They certainly were very aggressive drivers. But I live in New York City, and in New York City, I think this resonates here with me, that if we look around the people around us, and it's not just in New York City, it's everywhere where we live. We're living in a day where people in this world are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. We live in difficult days. And what does Paul say to Titus? What does he say to him? He says to deny ungodliness, deny worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. So let's talk about these two denials that Paul shares with Titus. He says there in Titus 2, these two things, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And this is a word that we've heard before, but in this day, brothers and sisters, we need to take up our cross and to deny ourselves. You know, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to us. Often we look at the cross and we think of that in such a negative way, such a difficult thing that we have to take up. But the cross is there for our good. It's there for our benefit because God knows us and knows our nature and that we need to deny these things because we're prone to them. What is ungodliness? What is it? If I can just define it in this simple way, ungodliness is a lack of reverence towards God. A lack of what is pleasing to God. Maybe another way to put it is doing things my way. Today is a perfect time for me to share since today is Independence Day. You know, this is something that we celebrate in the United States, at least some of us celebrate in the United States, our Independence Day. But a lot of times we live our lives in Independence Day, right, where we're living my way. In fact, even Frank Sinatra had an anthem to this called My Way. And you may know the song, but over and over again, he talks about how it was my way, and he did things my way, and my way, and he was celebrating that it was my way. When we come tonight, and I think we all can appreciate that my way needs to be his way. And this is something that we see from the beginning of time. We look there in the fall of man in Genesis 3, and we see this struggle of my way versus God's way. Looking in Genesis 3, we see, starting from verse 4, it says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we know on the surface that there was an outward disobedience. God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But is that it? Was it just an outward disobedience? Or was there something more? Was there an inner heart attitude where they were choosing their way instead of God's way? Look there in verse 6. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And this is what it says. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. There was an inner heart attitude that she wanted it, wanted things her way. And this is man's state. Our fallen nature is that we love ourselves more than we love God. It's interesting. I subscribe to National Geographic magazine, and last month's cover article talked about the state of man. Now, it didn't put it that way. It said, why do we lie? Right? That was the cover story in National Geographic last month, why we lie. And I found it quite interesting that in this secular publication, how it actually recognized the issue with the fall of man. It gave it a scale of why we lie, and 80% of the reason why we lie is either to protect ourselves or to promote ourselves. This is the nature of man, to protect ourselves and to promote ourselves. You know, we can go on and on. We can go through the history of man. We can go through Cain and see how Cain decided to give an offering the way he wanted to give an offering and not in God's way. He wanted to do things his own way, in his own self-effort, his own self-reliance. And we know that where the end was for him. We see how in Proverbs, as Solomon shares about this reality of our way versus God's way, Solomon shares in Proverbs 14, verse 12, he says, there is a way which seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And if that wasn't clear enough, just two chapters later, in Proverbs 16, verse 25, he says the same thing. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Doing things our way, unless it's totally submitted and surrendered to the Lord, when it's our way, it's ungodliness. And we need to deny that because we have to realize how much we're prone to doing things our way. The second thing that Paul shares with Titus is to deny worldly lusts and desires. How can we put that in another way? Worldly lusts and desires, a desire, a craving, a longing for what is not pleasing to the Lord. If you look there in 1 John, he ends his first letter, and we'll spend some time in 1 John here tonight too. But the end of 1 John, the last verse almost seems like a non sequitur. Right? You know, he's sharing about knowing God, about fellowship, about seeing how God is righteous and God is love. And then he gets to this last verse, and he says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I'll just share briefly about this, but I'd like to say, you know, we've shared, I think a few of the brothers so far have shared in some part, a short part, about technology. So this is the time where everyone starts to squirm. I submit to you that technology is not neutral. It is not a neutral thing. Now, certainly it can be used in positive ways when submitted to the Lord, and there are many positive uses. I'm not, you know, recommending or saying that we should go back to horses and buggies and, you know, throw all our cell phones out when we walk out the door here. But technology is not neutral. There's an issue with us being constantly connected because it refashions our brains. As a result of this constant connectedness, we have now developed an inability to abide, an inability to just pause, an inability to just think, just consider, an inability to focus, an inability to think deeply, maybe even an inability to hear the still small voice because we're so connected. I was reading recently how in China right now, the number one public health issue is internet addiction, is technology addiction. In fact, there are over 400 addiction centers in China. Now, you may laugh, but that I think they're actually much farther along than we are right here in the United States because we maybe just haven't come to the reality that we have that same addiction. Surveys done in the United States say that 91% of people say that their phone is an extension of their brain. Now, I hope you see that in a sober way, brothers and sisters. This is a serious thing. This technology is designed to make us addicted. And for all the willpower that we have to disconnect, for every bit of willpower we have to disconnect, there are 1,000 people on the other side of the screen whose job it is to keep you addicted. That is the state of technology. Now, I think we realize who our enemy is. We know our enemy certainly is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But in a much more subtle way, our enemy is also like a fowler who sets a snare, who sets a trap for us. I think we need to be on guard for this and to deny worldly lusts. And just have you consider this matter of whether technology has become an idol for us. And if it is, this is something that needs to go to the cross. I share with young people pretty often, and when this topic of technology comes up, I tell them two things. And I'm going to say, this is going to make your life for your parents a lot easier. You can ask for two gifts for Christmas this year. Ask for a Bible and an alarm clock. You know, a lot of these small print Bibles, these compact Bibles, are actually going out of print, which I think is quite tragic. I think many of it is because of that iPhone that's in your hand right now. And the other thing is this, and this happens to be something that I've found as I've shared with young people over the years to be revolutionary in their lives, is to get an alarm clock. Because instead of starting your day with the constant connectedness and being notified of something that happened, whether a news story, whether an Instagram post, whether a message from somebody, I had to purposely not bring my phone tonight because my friends had been texting me about a boxing match that happened a couple nights, and I just don't want to see it. I don't want to be distracted by it. Get an alarm clock. So there you go. Now you have parents. I made your life a little easier for gifts this year. But we need to get disconnected so that we can get real with God and meet him to hear his still small voice. Now, we can spend a lot of time on this. It's easy to get caught up in these denials. It's easy to get caught up in this reality of how we have to empty ourselves of these things, how we have to deny ourselves, and these things need to go to the cross. But there has to be something on the other side of it, right? Because our lives are like vacuums. They're always going to be filled with something. And if we deny ourselves, right, we deny this ungodliness, we deny these worldly lusts, it has to be filled with something. And what Paul says to Titus is, fill it with these things. Live soberly. Live righteously. Live godly. This is how we live before he appears again. What does it mean to live soberly? Ways we can look at this word sober, we can think about it in a serious way. It's to be serious. It's to have a sound mind. To be temperate, to be discreet. In the Proverbs, it says to guard your heart with all diligence. But I think even a better way to look at it is Peter's life. Sometimes we get to a place in our Christian lives where we think we're invincible. We've heard it all, we've seen it all, maybe even feel like we've known it all. Something we may see in Peter's life when we take a look at a couple scriptures here. Some things that we know. In Mark 14, it says this, Mark 14, verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that tonight, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. And we know just a few verses later, taking a look in Mark 14, verse 37, Jesus had called Peter out to pray. This is what it says in verse 37. It says, "Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And when we read in 1 Peter, and we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he says this in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober and watchful in your prayers. How much more insight do we now have into the value and the power of that word that Peter had? He experienced what it was to not be sober. He couldn't even pray for 1 hour. He had that emphatic statement that he would not deny Christ. But yet, in such a short time, he denied him 3 times. The end of all things is at hand, my brothers and sisters. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. And when I was thinking about this and thinking in a very practical way about looking at this soberness, it actually turned me back to Hebrews chapter 10. And we've read a couple times here our theme verse in verse 36. And in fact, some of the brothers even went back to verse 32, but let me even go back a few verses before that. In thinking about this living soberly, read Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It is such a treasure to be with you all this evening. You know, I remember when I went to my first Harvey Cedars conference. I think it was 12 years ago, maybe 11, 12 years ago, the fall of 2005. And I remember being there at the Lord's table. So it's the Sunday, the last main day of the conference. And as we're worshiping around the Lord's table, we sang Maranatha. And at that point, I said, this is it. It doesn't get better than this. This is as close as you can get to heaven on earth. And then you go home the next day, right? And for some of us, I think some of us appreciate that maybe as we gather here, this may be all we have outside of the 2 or 3 for where you gather. And I think it's those people who have those small gatherings that really treasure and appreciate what it means to gather as the body of Christ. Too often, we take for granted and we forsake our assembling together. We often come to these conferences and we have that experience like, this is it. But we have to realize the treasure of brothers and sisters when we go back home. I think about looking back in history. If you go back into the 1840s, there was some people here from California, and you may know this history better than I do, but in the late 1840s, there was the gold rush in California. So thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people rushed to California to make it big, to find their gold. But to find gold, you have to sift through a lot of sand. You have to shake the sand out. Sand is very apparent. And you have to see the gold through the sand. We know in God's word how gold speaks of the divine nature. All through God's word, it speaks of divine nature. And sometimes we have to do just the same. So easy to see the sand in our brothers and sisters. But there's gold in there. Gold, deposit of Christ in each one of our brothers and sisters. Are we willing to dig through the sand to see that gold and not forsake our assembling together? Think about how our Lord dug through so much sand with his disciples, right? You think about how he dealt with doubting, dealt with denial, dealt with betrayal, but through it all, he was merciful to us. Brothers and sisters, let's not forsake our assembling together and be sober about the value of gathering together in this day. Well, Paul doesn't just say to live soberly, he says also to live righteously. What does it mean to live righteously? To be just, to be proper, to be upright. We know that God is righteous. What does it mean that God is righteous? It means that he is right. It means that he does right. It means that he makes right. And we're told in 1 John a couple times there, it says to practice righteousness, to practice righteousness. An interesting way to phrase it, right? To practice righteousness. I think about this because we often talk about the practice of law or the practice of medicine. I certainly don't want any doctors to practice on me, but this is the way we call it. Now, as an attorney, I can appreciate this because I practice law. And what does that mean? It means that to practice means to repeat something until you gain proficiency. You keep practicing until you gain proficiency. And this is the way that we are to be righteous. We practice righteousness. We take one step at a time to be righteous to one another. And there in 1 John chapter 3, he says this to the saints. And speaking of being righteous. 1 John 3:16-17, it says, "But this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Not only are we to treat our brothers and sisters fairly, be complete in our giving, way more than just financial. If I were to ask you, what's the most valuable resource that we have? I wonder what you would say. The most valuable resource that we have, it's time. Something that we can never get back, something that we know is limited. Time is our most valuable resource, and we must redeem the time. Now, redeeming the time doesn't mean to be busy. And I'll say this because I feel like we live in a generation where as I meet with brothers and sisters and fellowship with them from person to person and couple to couple and to family to family, what I hear over and over and over again is how busy we are. How busy we are. It's remarkable how often I share with young people and how they share how busy they are. And they're just in high school. Right? They don't have to worry about all the things about putting food on the table and taking care of all the other cares in life, but how busy they are even at this stage and how busy we are. Well, let me say this. If we're too busy for the Lord, then we're too busy. If we're too busy for the Lord, then we are too busy. There's this creation that has maybe come up in this last generation. It's something called multitasking. You know, if you ever go on Google, they'll do like a word search for you. They'll give you like a chart of how often words have been used in publications over the years. And this phrase multitasking didn't appear until very recently. Multitasking is the buzzword of our generation now. To always have to be, you know, it plays back into that connectedness, but to always be connected, to always be taking advantage and to be efficient in everything. Too often this multitasking becomes an impediment for us to live righteously. I know how some people, you know, I live in New York, and obviously there are constant distractions in every place that we live. But I know some people are prone to have their devotional time on the subway. Because they multitask. And if you've ever ridden the subway, I'd have to say that this is quite an impossible task. Not only do you have very unholy advertisements that cover the subway, and you have unholy conversations next to you, and maybe people who don't have a very nice scent emanating from them next to you, or it's packed, or it's uncomfortable, or whatever it might be, or the train's delayed, or it's hot and sweaty, or whatever it might be. Are we too busy for the Lord? Too busy to live righteously? I think about our Lord's own example himself. You know, when you look at our Lord's life, we're talking about endurance, right? Look at the Lord himself. In just even a physical way, his endurance. In the years of his public ministry, how he traveled thousands of miles. Remarkable physical endurance. And we see how often, how he was going from point A to point B, and he was interrupted along the way. But it wasn't an interruption. He never said, "I'll get back to you. You know, I'm on my way to Galilee. When I come back, I'll come and I'll meet that need." That was never the case. Let me just give you one small example. If you look in Matthew 20, from verse 29, this is the picture right before Jesus is going into Jerusalem. He's on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. And it says here in Matthew 20, verse 29, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. A great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Those blind men were as insignificant as it comes. People to be disregarded, blind men on the side of the road, and Jesus took notice of them. If you want to talk about an example of living righteously, look at our Lord. Look at how he didn't feel like it was an interruption, didn't put them aside. "I have busier things to do. I'm on my way to Jerusalem." He had compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is love in action. Not just saying you'll do something, but following it up. I think about how often in my own life, and I don't say this to boast at all. In fact, I say this just to be real with you, how often I've said that I'll pray for you, and I never prayed. I've learned some great lessons over the years, and I've learned from some precious brothers in New York what it means to really pray for one another. You know, you want to live righteously? Pray for one another. Let's not just talk about it. Let's actually pray in action. Now, I know we shared this hymn before we started here, and Ben and I had gone back and forth a few times about what to share as a hymn, and then right before I started, he felt the leading to share a different hymn, and then in fact, he actually asked for the last verse to be repeated again. Now, he didn't know I was going to share about prayer tonight, unless the Lord really spoke to his heart in that way, but I think this is the Spirit's leading. Brothers and sisters, if we're to live righteously in these days, we need to endure in prayer. I can only imagine if we went around the room and we thought about different situations that we're in, how it's so easy to lose heart and not endure in prayer. A loved one who doesn't know the Lord, a loved one who has wandered from the Lord, an illness that seems unceasing, an impossible situation at work, an impossible family situation. We need to endure in prayer. It's so needed in this day. I know I've been so humbled. Some brothers and sisters, when the announcement went out for the registration for this conference, I got an email and said, "We're committing to praying for you every day until the conference." And how humbling that is. Do you want to live in this day? Do you want to live righteously in this day? Pray for one another. Another way that we can live righteously is to share the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ with one another. You know, too often we look at our workplaces as ungodly places. And certainly, I guess, unless you worked for, Christian Testimony Ministry and you work for the publication here, which is fully redeemed for the Lord, maybe outside of that job, You can see your work as quite an ungodly place. But I wonder if we look at our job in a way and say, how can this be sanctified to the Lord? How can my job be sanctified to the Lord? Maybe I am in this job, and maybe I'm sitting next to this one coworker in this season of my life to be the light of Christ to that person. Too often we shy away, we're timid, we fall back into our self-consciousness, and what will the person say? People around us are distressed, in debt, and discontented, and they need the Lord. If you want to live righteously in this day, share the gospel. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it doesn't have to be a message that you give to them. You don't have to go through necessarily the four spiritual laws. It can be as easy as when they say to you, how you're doing this morning, and you say, great, and they say, really? And what follows that is the gospel. It's the simplicity of sharing your life. That is how we share the gospel. And the other thing I'll say about this living righteously and speaking about time is I think we need to be careful as parents here, because too often we model extreme busyness to our children and then expect them to abide and expect them to live the life that is fully committed and surrendered to the Lord, a life that is enduring to the end. And we model that extreme busyness. What happened to Sabbath? You know, what does it say? What does Jesus say about Sabbath? Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He knows us. What a loving God that He knows that we need Sabbath. But what is directly connected to Sabbath? It means that we have to trust Him. Trust Him that if we're not going to take that extra 3 hours in the morning, or 2 hours in the morning, or 1 hour in the morning to study, let's say, that the Lord's going to redeem that and say, you gave me that first part of your day. Trust me that I'm going to take care of you on that test. It's so easy that we can get caught up, and that's such a simple example, that we can try to take matters into our own hands so much, but we need Sabbath. Sabbath was made for us. You know, just last week, so we, my family, we've had quite a crazy month leading up to the conference. Just different ministry responsibility and different family responsibility. Had much blessing on all sides, you know, being able to share the word in different places, being able to have my family visiting New York and being tour guide, which is an open offer to anyone here. Having extreme additional responsibility at work, where not only, you know, having my job, which is a full-time job, but having layered upon layer of extra responsibility. And in preparation for the conference, I've been preparing and preparing and preparing. My wife said to me last week, you need to get out of the house, and you need to not bring your phone, and you need to not bring your notes, and you just need to have rest. And the last thing I wanted to do on Wednesday night before the conference, we left Saturday morning, the last thing I wanted to do was have a night off. The only thing I wanted to do was to be digging into the Word and, you know, fiddling with my notes here and, you know, researching things and preparing. And can I tell you, that time was so much more valuable than anything else to have that Sabbath. I needed that rest. It was as simple as just sitting in the grass in a park, which is difficult for me. You have to understand, we don't have a backyard. You know, so, you know, but to sit in the park and to just be simply adoring the clouds, looking at the beauty of the color of the sky, listening to the birds, feeling the leaves, you know, just having that moment where I can just be at peace with the Lord was so refreshing. We need Sabbath. How are we using our time? If we're to live righteously in this day, May we consider this. And the other thing that Paul shares with Titus is this. He says, live godly. Live soberly, live righteously, live godly. What does it mean to live godly? If I can put it in a simple way, what he's saying to us is to pursue and please God. Or maybe in another way, it could be said to be conformed to his image, to be godly, to do things like God, be conformed to his image. And I already shared how God is righteous, but we also know that God is love. Let's take a look there in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, it says this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. You know, there's several words in the scriptures that should really pique our attention. And one of them is this word, behold. To behold is to stop, is to contemplate, is to consider, is to pause, is to look and say, wait a second, God's trying to get my attention in an even more powerful way here. What John says is, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. When we behold his love, we're arrested. Arrested means we're not free to leave. We're constrained. We have no choice but to be captured by his love once we see it. I can only do so much to try to explain this love of God. I'll share a short story. For many of you in this room, you're old enough to maybe have seen this. For some of you, it's before you were even born. In 1992, the Olympics were held in Barcelona. And there was a 400-meter race. So a 400-meter race is one time around the track. And if you could picture an Olympic athlete, they are devoted more than 100% to competition. Training is their life. They eat training. They live training. Everything they do is focused towards the goal. And there was a British sprinter by the name of Derek Redmond who made it to the semifinals of the 1992 Olympics. In the 400 meters. The race is about a 45-second race, maybe a little bit less than that. And, you know, on your marks, get set, go. And he takes off. He starts his run. And about 23 seconds into the run, he pulls his hamstring. Now, what that meant was that that was the end of his Olympics. It was the end of the race, the end of the Olympics. Possibly could have been the end of his career. You know, when you're a sprinter, you're at the peak of your physical capabilities. And this could have been it. But he didn't want to give up. So he hobbled a little bit, and he hobbled a little bit. And he couldn't make it to the end. And then in such a powerful picture of love, Derek Redmond's father ran down from the stands, somehow it jumped over security, got down onto the track, and picked up his son. He put his arm around him, and he carried him all the way to the end. And there were people that came and race officials and tried to push him away and said, you know, you can't be here. You're not allowed to be on the track. And the love of the father just pushed him aside and said, this is my son. I'm going to see him all the way through to the end. Behold what manner of love the father has bestowed on us. We sing the hymn, The Love of God. And of course, it talks about how measureless and strong his love is. But it's the third verse that really gets me. It says this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God is love. And how does this apply to us? How are we to live godly? You know, we know there's this eternal love between the Father and the Son, the eternal love where they share with each other. And because God is love, he poured that love out on us to create us, for us to be able to share in that love. What does John say about this in 1 John 4? He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." When we see, when we really behold his love, when we see how he so loved us, we ought to love one another. When Jesus is asked, what's the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment? What does he say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets summed up loving God and loving one another. How do we live in these days until his glorious appearing? How are we to live practically in these days? We love one another. Now, I can go on and on about different ways where I've experienced love from the saints. I've been touched by so many people over the years in so many ways. I'm so thankful for the unseen ways. You know, those brothers who come and we share, we often have this place where we're seen much in what we do. But I'm so thankful for so many brothers and sisters that are behind the scenes sharing love. That brother and sister that, you know, puts a meal, hooks it onto our stroller at the meeting place right after we have a baby. You know, that brother or sister who shoots you, you know, a call or an email and says, I'm praying for you, brother, or I know what's going on. They come alongside you when you're having a difficult time. I've had difficult times in my own life recently, and a brother was over our apartment and, you know, just kind of pouring my heart out to him, and he said, let me pray for you. He just loved me, and I'll never forget that. How do we love one another in this day? It doesn't get more practical than that, saints. We need to love one another. Now, we share these things. We share about denying ungodliness, denying worldliness, living soberly, living righteously, living godly. So the question is, how do we do it? How do we deny? How do we live this way? I think Paul gives us the secret there in Titus. Let's come back to those verses. In Titus 2, he says, from verse 12 and 13, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here it is. Here's the key. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we deny? How do we live? We look to him. See, we have to realize that we can't do this on our own. We can't do it by our own emotion. You know, we come out of this conference, and I think a lot of us experience somewhat of a mountaintop experience. I think this resonates with many of us. We have this brilliant week of fellowship, of hearing God's word, such a rich and full time. And some of us, that lasts for a day. Some of us, it lasts for a week. Maybe we can kind of live off of that for a month. We can't do it by our emotions, brothers and sisters. We can't just, you know, feel it, get pumped up, and live this denial and this this way to live. Can't do it by our own mind. You know, we can try to come up with a five-point how-to list and write down a schedule and try to figure out in our minds how we can do it. But it's just a matter of time before we'll fail again. And we have to realize that we can't do it. And maybe you're even better. Maybe you're a willpower person. And maybe you're one who you'll just put your foot down and say, this is it. I'm taking my stand right now. I will deny and I will live. And this is it from now on. And you'll see that over time, we'll fall and we'll falter and we'll make mistakes. So some of us have to learn the hard way, and we've tried all these different things. I think many of us have tried maybe all three of them or a combination of two or three of them. But I think our anthem should be something different. You know, we read a children's book. I think many of us know it's called The Little Engine That Could. Right? I think many of us know this. And the story goes that this little engine is trying to get over the mountain, was unable to do it, and it was trying to seek out help from some other trains and couldn't get over the mountain. And finally, it made a way, and the train, over and over and over again, said, I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. And kind of willed his way over the hill. Well, our anthem should be just the opposite. We are the little engines that couldn't. What's the biblical way of putting that? Galatians 2:20. How does Paul put it in Galatians 2:20? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We can deny, we can live because of his overcoming life. It's only because of his overcoming life that we can take that stand today, that we can endure to the end. The only way is when we look to him, and he's the one who gives us the strength to deny, that gives us the strength to live in this sober, righteous, and godly way. I think we appreciate that endurance is not easy. So much of a daily training that's involved. We know Paul said that he died daily. But so much of endurance, you know, is just in the step-by-step. It's a day-by-day. There's this precious book, you know, another plug for a book in the bookstore over here. I don't know if it's still open, but a plug for the bookstore is a book called Abide in Christ. And one of the treasures that I took from that book was that, you know, I always thought that abiding in Christ was such a daunting thing. You know, the idea that I would abide in Christ forever, like this is it, like from now on, it's just every moment of my life I'm abiding in Christ. And I think it was Andrew Murray who wrote it, and what he said was, abide in Christ right now. That's it. All we have to deal with is right now. Abide in Christ now. If we look to him now, in not even just in this day, in this moment, right now we look to him. That's how we deny. That's how we live. Right now in the moment. So encouraged by so many saints in this room. You know, I've only been coming to these conferences for, I think this might be my eighth or ninth year at this particular conference. I know many of you have been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 or more years. And I have to say how encouraging it is to see so many in this room that are enduring to the end. pressing on. You know, I wish I could thank everybody individually for how much of an encouragement they've been to me. But even when I look around the room and I see faithful saints that gather together year after year after year to seek the Lord's mind, to draw together, to prepare for his return, how encouraging it is to us. This is part of that great cloud of witnesses that we gather together around, that we can encourage each other in this way. Step by step, day by day, pressing on all the way to the end. And we see that our life becomes, as Paul shared in Acts, he said, in him we live and move and have our being. That is looking to him. That is how we live our life in these days between his appearings. In him we live and move and have our being. Now we think about this, a lot of times we think about it kind of in an individual way, but there's such a corporate element to this as well. We can't take for granted the corporate element of what it means to live and endure to the end in this day. I remember, you know, I played baseball as a young man, and one thing that I remember learning from my dad, from my coaches, you know, if you ever played baseball, you know that when you're running the first base, you don't slow down. You run all the way through the base. And may we not lose heart in this day and run all the way through full speed to the end. So often we need one another to press us, to be able to press on to the end. Even though the book of Titus there is written from Paul to Titus, there's so many times in the book where the plural is used, the we, the us, over and over and over again. This word that Paul shared with Titus is a corporate word as well. Think about, we can talk about so many examples of different saints over the years who have had a band of brothers around them. Think about Daniel and his friends, David and Jonathan, Paul and his companions. Think about one another in this room. I even shared this morning with the teens about what kind of friends we are to one another, right? What kind of encouragement we are to one another. In these days, as John shared, the last hour, we need each other even more. There is such a necessity to be thickly tied with one another, to be banded together in these days. You know, I share about New York, and, you know, we can, you know, glorify New York as being such a difficult place, but it's just as difficult anywhere else, anywhere you live, it's just as difficult. They all have their temptations and their tribulations and difficulties. You know, but something that I've been able to practice in New York over these recent months, and just having this, going through a season where we're sharing about having a firm foundation, is the necessity to really be built up with one another. How do we have this firm foundation? How do we endure to the end? Seeing how much we need one another. And it's been such a precious fellowship that I've been able to gather with four other brothers every Thursday morning, and we come together and we share life with one another, and we pray with one another, and we study together, and we encourage one another. And I'll tell you, one of the brothers, he was on a rotation recently, a medical rotation in med school, and he just came back after that month, and he was just unavailable for the month. And he said, I just don't know how people live apart from fellowship. And it couldn't be more true. We need each other so much. I'll just leave with one more example, another story of picture maybe, of this idea of how much we need each other to be able to press on to the end as we look to him, not just individually, but as we look to him together. And it's the picture of the sequoia tree. If you've ever been to Sequoia National Park, it's an awe-inspiring place. Often we use that word awesome, and we overuse it. But if you go to Sequoia National Park, it is awesome. Trees that are 300 feet tall, that are 30 feet in diameter, that are as massive as you can imagine. It almost doesn't seem real. Towering in the sky. And you'd think that because these trees are so tall and so massive, that you'd think that they have such deep roots. You'd think that they must have remarkably deep and strong roots. But sequoia trees don't. In fact, they actually have very shallow roots. And the way they derive their strength is because that they're intertwined with one another. Their strength is derived because they're able to be built up with one another. That's how they stand strong. We need each other in this day so much. You know, we come from this conference, we go back to wherever we're living, and it's difficult to remember the words that are shared. Too often we're forgetful and we move right on. Bad, we get caught up back in our lives. But I think we have a responsibility when we come out from something like this. When we hear God's word, we have to remind each other of these things so that we can be those that are building each other up and being those that are so thickly tied that we can press on together in these days. And even though, as Paul shared with Timothy, that some may despise you in these days, some may, that last verse there in, that I read from Timothy or Titus 2, verse 15, it says, "Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." You live for the Lord. We live for the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We look to him. We be built up together. Let no one despise you. Press on, brothers and sisters, all the way to the end. Lord, we're thankful that we can come before you tonight. So thankful for how merciful you are to us, how often we have not lived in the way that you have called us to. We've fallen in ungodliness or worldly lust. We haven't lived in that sober, righteous, and godly way. We're so thankful as we come before you tonight that you draw us together with your cords of love, that your mercy is new every morning, that we can say, "Great is your faithfulness." Lord, we come before you and we say how much we need you. We need you to be able to endure in these days. We look to your example. We look to you, dear Lord. And we're so thankful that we can be built up with one another. We do pray, Lord, that we may know how to encourage each other, how to build each other up, how to be edified and press on together all the way to the end. We're so thankful for your living word, and we do pray, Lord, we turn it back to you and pray that you really just, we entrust it to you and pray that you would really speak to our hearts still. In Jesus' name we pray.